Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the signs that you've given to us that the gospel is real. We pray for the Mexico team and ask that you would make this trip a really significant spiritual moment for them, that they would be able to be involved in significant ministry while they're down there, that you would use this trip to build the bonds between our church and the church in Mexico and the communities there, that it would be a source of encouragement to those people and a reminder to them of how much you love them. We know many people in the class and people around them are carrying heavy burdens. We ask for your strength and mercy in those situations, and that you would help us to help carry those burdens for each other and encourage us. We ask that you would help us to be brave as we talk about the topic today and to learn from your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So last week, we covered chapter 5, where Paul told the Corinthians that they needed to judge a man who was doing something that even pagans would have thought was horribly wrong in their culture, and to dissociate with him because he had not been responsive. And so I thought we should do a deeper dive on church discipline. And I actually came up with my second visual aid, which I think is a record. So you're part of a new record-setting class for me. Yeah, it wasn't easy. So yeah, if the biblical stuff is kind of short, at least I gave you a meme. May not have been the best time management this week. But I'm sure many of you watched The Office, and Michael Scott was kind of a great reflection of where American culture is in a lot of ways. And you may remember the episode where he is interviewing for a managerial position, a higher managerial position, and he gets asked about accountability, and he literally says, "Truth be told, I think I thrive under a lack of accountability." And part of the reason it's funny is that most of us know you're not supposed to say that in an interview, because accountability in the workplace is one of the few settings where Americans actually understand that it needs to happen. But that's how we all feel. You know, we all have a little bit of Colonel Jessup in us. So, you know, I just assume you thank me and let me go on my way, right? We'd kind of like everyone to treat us like that. That is the American way. But I think part of us knows it's not supposed to be that way. But the reality is that if you're like me, kind of your thought process is, okay, I understand, I believe Jesus is my Savior. I've heard many times, including from Pastor Randy, part of believing in Jesus is obeying what he commands. So I understand I need to obey Jesus. I understand you need to obey Jesus. Why can't we just agree that's the way it is and we never talk to each other about it? We just know I'm trying to obey Jesus. You're trying to obey Jesus. We're each in our little silo. That's kind of the American way. If you think about it, that's kind of rooted in our culture. I think one thing, if you think about the sweep of history, that's different about America is that we, in our time and age, are kind of raised from the beginning to hope, and the American dream is that I will be independent, and I will be independent as soon as possible. I will work hard in school so I can get a job so that I can have my own house and my own yard, and I don't ask my parents for money. I don't have to ask anybody else for money. I live in my house. You live in your house. We're polite to each other when we see each other. But I've lived in the same neighborhood now in Sioux Falls for 20 years. I cannot remember the last time one of my neighbors actually came to ask me to lend them something. The one thing that happens every now and then is I hate machinery and technology, so I still don't have a snowblower. Every now and then, the guy who lives next to me blows snow off my driveway when he sees me struggling with the shovel. But other than that, it's pretty much parallel lives, polite lives, but I'm not really involved in their lives. They're not really involved in my life. And that's kind of the way we like it, rugged individualism. And I think we bring that into church. There are a lot of churches in America where we all gather on Sunday. We're nice to each other, but then we kind of go our separate ways and we mind our own business. You know, an even older quote, good fences make good neighbors, right? And so one of the ways I think we as Americans need to let the Bible shape our view and be willing to say, hey, even though this has been instilled in me by my culture, it's not the way Christ wants me to operate, is in the nature of relationships with each other. And spiritual discipline is one of those. So we're going to do a deeper dive into that today. And I think to see why what Paul was asking the Corinthians to do in chapter 5 actually makes sense, we really need to back up and think about some theology. And so I'm going to talk about the biblical basis for what Paul is saying in Corinthians 5. One thing that I think is very American is that when we present the gospel, and I remember, because I accepted the gospel in church at a very young age, is it was typically presented as, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? And if you want to go to heaven, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus, and you need to ask him into your heart. And the way kind of the gospel was phrased to me was that sort of individual transaction with an individual benefit. And interestingly, if you survey the New Testament, more frequently in the New Testament, that individual benefit is absolutely true and is mentioned in the New Testament, but even more frequently, they will say one of the benefits of accepting Christ is being part of God's spiritual family or household. So, for example, go back to the beginning of John, a verse I'm sure you're familiar with, where it talks about Jesus coming into the world. He says in 1:12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So one of the things that the apostles really emphasize is that faith in Christ makes you a member of a new family, God's family. It's a spiritual family. It crosses the boundaries of time. It crosses the boundaries of space. You have a real family that's not your biological family if you believe in Christ. And that is presented as one of the ultimate benefits of salvation. And some of those benefits include, if God views himself as your father, he is going to provide for you the way a good father would. And I realize a lot of people have problems with the fatherhood imagery because you had a terrible father. And so it may not be the best image for you in terms of there being emotional obstacles. But when the Bible talks about God being a father, it's assuming he would do things the way a father should. One of the things a father who had God's ability would do is want his children to have eternal life. So that's one of the benefits you get. He would also protect you from threats, which the Bible says he does. He says no one can separate you from Christ. So he's protecting you from outside threats. He helps maintain your faith. Romans talks about that. So you aren't just believing in Christ based on your own strength. He is helping you preserve that faith. He is making a world for you to live in that will be free from pain and death and conflict. So exactly the things we would expect a father who is good and loved his children to be doing. It also has obligations. I think most of us know instinctively one of those is going to be to obey Christ. And we're not too surprised that God disciplines obedience, disobedience, the same way a good parent would. And of course, the purpose of that is to train you. I think most of us, if we think about it, understand that if you want to get better at something, it really helps to let someone else critique how you're doing and give you tips. And so if you wanted to get better at golf, it probably helped at some point to have someone watch how you swing. If you wanted to get better at music, probably helped at some point to have someone listen to you. In the job place, it helps, as painful as it is, to get performance reviews. The same is true with following Christ. Sometimes we don't know what we don't know. Sometimes the problem is we know, but we just can't figure out how to change, and a little redirection helps. I've used this analogy before, but I was a lawyer. One of the things I wanted to do was get good at being able to present arguments to people in court. So you do this thing called moot court, which is called moot court because it's pointless. You're not deciding a real court, a real case. And one of the things you do to practice is you talk in front of other people, and if you do some sort of annoying verbal tic, like or they blow a whistle or they ring a bell, it stops you in your tracks. It's really annoying because you immediately lose your train of thought. But you know what? You change and you get better. And so if you're committed to something enough, then you will allow people, other people, to have input into how you're doing it. And we really shouldn't think that following Jesus would be any different. So another consequence of being part of God's family, and all of y'all being part of God's family, is that we have all these things that Christ has told us we're to do for each other. So one of them is love each other as Christ has loved us, which kind of sums it up and kind of defeats all arguments when you think about what Jesus has done for us. That obviously means sacrificial love. That includes financial help, being humble and patient with each other, speaking truth to each other, being kind and forgiving to each other, encouraging one another to do better spiritually with song and scripture. We're told to submit to one another, considering other believers to be more important than yourselves, to not pay back wrong for wrong, to confess sin to each other. So one of the things I would argue is that in our effort as American Christians to pursue Christianity individually, we've sort of successfully avoided the unpleasant aspect of actually confronting each other about unrepentant sins in our lives. But what you give up when you do that is experiencing the positive one another's in depth. Like, I would argue one consequence of the American model of we all come to this church for 1 hour on Sunday and then we disperse is that our experience of these one another's is really shallow. We are really losing, in many ways in America, the experience of being part of a new family. And so one of our goals, I think, should be to be a local church that fights that trend and tries to develop real depth. If we do that, I think that makes spiritual discipline a lot more palatable. Like, if you know someone really cares about you, then you can trust that, hey, they're saying this for my good. And hopefully, I mean, the goal of all this is so that you don't end up in the worst case scenario for discipline like we deal with in 1 Corinthians 5, that something more gentle and encouraging redirects you way before you get to that point. So that's the goal. I mean, it helps to think, hey, there's this family thing. I could experience something that I really crave and want if I was willing to accept the things that come along with that. I remember once when I was at a church at Dallas, and they were talking about small group ministry, and they had a guy, he wasn't an American, he was actually a European, who talked about how he had always resisted the idea of being part of a small group because he really valued personal freedom, and that eventually, when he was in middle age, it light bulb came on and he realized the more free you are, the more lonely you are. And if you are perfectly free, then you're going to be perfectly lonely because you aren't going to have anyone close to you. And he finally came to see, hey, there are things I need and there are things I can give and contribute to others if I'm willing to accept that, yes, there are going to be some obligations from that, and that is actually more valuable than the freedom that I've been pursuing. And it was kind of a powerful testimony. So that's what I think the Bible is calling us to view. It's not particularly American. I think in many ways it was probably easier for the Corinthians to understand that because they were probably dependent on each other in ways that we aren't. I mean, they probably needed help, especially because a lot of them probably got disowned by various family members when they chose to follow Christ. I mean, they probably had real consequences for choosing to follow Christ that made them even more dependent than we are. You know, when you can get whatever you need from the Walmart that for me is literally 2 minutes away, or if I'm willing to wait a day and a half from Amazon, it's easy to feel like I don't need other people. But we do, because the spiritual is actually more important than the material. And so the fact that we may have arranged our lives so we don't have many material needs from other people should not deceive us into thinking we don't need the relational and spiritual things we get from being part of a family. All right. So another thing to remember is that God assigns a unique and special role within his family to each believer. So you, because of your particular life experiences, your particular abilities, have been given a special role prepared just for you, a way you can help other people that's unique to you. Part of your job is to find it, and it can change over time, just like the chores you're expected to do in any family change over time. Part of the apostles' role was teaching people what Christ commanded, what it looked like to obey it, and they passed that role on to other church leaders like Timothy, Titus, and other elders. It's clear from the instructions to Titus that we talked about last week that Paul expected future generations of church leaders to not only encourage believers, but to administer discipline, to train them to follow Christ, including telling them, hey, once you believe in Christ, you can't keep ripping people off at your store. You can't keep watering down the Kool-Aid. You can't keep saying that you paid something that you didn't actually pay for it, right? That's one of the things that was happening in Corinth that Paul wanted to stop, was ripping people off. So this tells us that one of the weird things about the way God has chosen to do things is that he left the most important task for the church in the hands of fallible human beings. Like, if you think about how logically you might have done the gospel, if you're like me, wouldn't it make more sense for the omnipotent, omniscient God to be in charge of directly training you to follow Christ? Wouldn't he do a better job than I would? I think the answer is yes. Wouldn't Jesus have done a better job of telling other people about how he'd lived and died and risen again than Peter, Paul, and John. And yet, Jesus goes off to heaven, and he gives Peter, Paul, John, and everyone else the Holy Spirit and says, "You losers, go do it." The most important thing the world's ever done left in the hands of initially roughly 12 guys and a bunch of other believers, small group in Jerusalem, spread out, whole world. And on and on through us. And so it's kind of incredible. It kind of takes you all the way back to Genesis 1. God created the animals. He could name them better than anybody, but he tells Adam to do it. And so from the very beginning, we've seen God made us in his image with these abilities, and kind of like any father, he wants to see us learn how to use those abilities to their fullest, and he's willing to let us scrape our knees and stumble around so that we can do something really significant. And learning how to operate as the family of God is one of the things he gives us, even though we're going to do it imperfectly. We've got to kind of stumble through it, and if we do, we'll all grow together. So even though the Holy Spirit does sometimes intervene directly, and I feel like every now and then you experience something in your life where you're like, "God set that up. You know, this person said this thing to me," or something like that, or "I was praying and I got this sense of direction from God." I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't just leave us floundering around by ourselves, but yet we are supposed to be involved in each other's lives, even though we're not going to do it perfectly. Another thing that I think is important to remember is that analogy Paul made about the yeast working its way through the dough, is that we need to understand that because we are a family, what we are doing affects the rest of us, even if we don't want it to. And one of the things I've noticed from my kind of perch in the courtroom is that one change in America is how we view heterosexual sexual relationships. I can tell you the number of people that take seriously Paul's admonition that sex outside marriage is immoral, is got to be under 1%. Like, when I oversee divorces, 9 times out of 10, one or both people are living with someone else before the divorce is even complete. And then they talk about, you know, they argue about what church their kids are going to go to. And so you know they're attending church. Our pews are filled with people that their lifestyle is just, well, as soon as you are serious enough to say, "I'm not going to try to date anyone else," you're free to live together. Maybe you'll get married someday, maybe you won't. Whether you do is not anyone's business but yours. And if a church pastor were to come to you and say that's wrong, 9 times out of 10, you'd just go to a different church. And that's kind of the American culture. No one can tell me how to do this. And so slowly over time, the actual standard, the practice standard in American churches has changed. That yeast has worked its way through our dough. And I don't know how we would ever change it at this point. And so I think part of our commitment as believers to letting each other tell us, "Hey, you're doing that. Maybe you've always thought that was the right way to do it, but there's actually these verses that indicate a different way to do it," is so that we can raise the standard of behavior in our church so that we won't be the one that brings the level of behavior down. I think it also helps to think about all the other things the New Testament tells us to do before you get to the point of actually telling someone, "Hey, you really shouldn't go to church. here anymore if that's the way you want to live. So one, the first thing, and in some ways the easiest and the hardest to remember to do, is simply pray for the other believer that they'll repent. I think we often forget how powerful prayer is. That's one of the first things to do. Another thing is, don't assume the other person knows, hey, this isn't the way the Bible says to do it. So we see Paul over and over in the epistle saying, you used to live this way, but now you've got to live this way because this is what Christ wants. So one step is to say, hey, gently instruct them on what is the right way and encourage the right way to do it. Another thing we see in the New Testament is warning believers to repent. So if the gentle way hasn't worked, more direct warning that there are consequences if no repentance occurs. 1 Timothy talks about how to exhort believers. Eventually, you can rebuke the person in a private meeting. Matthew talks about that. If that doesn't work, church leaders can have a more formal meeting where there's multiple Christians present. And last, then only if none of that has worked and you still have unrepentant sin, it's appropriate to do what happens in Corinthians 5, which is you say, hey, Bartholomew has this problem. We've tried to work with him. He's not willing to change. So Bartholomew is no longer welcome as a member at our church. Doesn't mean we don't like Bartholomew. We love him. We hope we'll eventually agree with him and he can be back among us. But unfortunately, until then, our church leaders have told him his membership's been revoked and he's not welcome to practice communion or participate in ministry in our church. All right. So I'm going to talk about kind of how we do this at First E Free, but before we get into that, I'll pause. Questions, comments, concerns related to the biblical basis for church discipline? Yes?
What you just said, does that mean Bartholomew doesn't go to church anymore? Or is he still welcome to come to church, but he's just not a member, not doing ministry back then?
So, yeah. So the question is, how far does the dissociation with Bartholomew go? Does it mean he shouldn't even attend worship services? So I think Paul's assumption was that he wouldn't even come to any worship services. And part of the assumption for that is that I think they had communion at just about every worship service. And, you know, one difference between us and like what probably existed in the first century is that although there are probably multiple meetings going on in Corinth, they're essentially one community. And so he would not have had the option of, oh, I'll just go to Central's worship service if I'm not welcome at First E Free's worship service. And no one would know. And so one negative consequence of the fragmentation of denominations and the lack of context is that we can't make uniform decisions as a Christian community in Sioux Falls anymore. So realistically, I don't think you can do what Paul really says, which is put the person so far outside the Christian community that they crave that community enough to want to repent from what they were doing so they can be part of the community again. But I think there are levels to this. And so, you know, the Catholic Church has said this, you know, for some people they say you're welcome to come to Mass, but we don't want you taking communion. I think there are things you could do with that, but there are some things where it's so important for the church to say you cannot do this and say that you are associated with First E Free. The message would be, if you won't change this, please don't even come to our worship services until you do change. Which is hard. Any other comments? All right. Yeah. So I think it's disappeared for a couple reasons. One is that it's really hard to do. So, true story. I was an associate pastor for 5 years at a church, First E Free Church, in the Twin Cities area. So one of the things I despise most about my job is that when someone wanted to get married in the church and have the wedding in the church, I was the guy who had to say, "So, are you guys sleeping together?" Why did I have to do it? Because the senior pastor didn't want to. I don't blame him. It was like literally some of the most awkward moments of my life, right, is when I had that conversation. And multiple times the answer was, well, actually, we're living together, and financially we think we have to live together. And so then I would have to say, well, our church policy is we love you guys. We think it's good for you to get married, but that means you aren't going to be able to get married in our church, because we think when you get married in our sanctuary, we're saying that the way you've done things up to that point is okay, and we think we'd be sending a message that as a church, we are fine with people living together before they're married, and we're actually not. And then some of them would get mad, and I would never see them again. And they would get married inside another church. So one problem is that it's really awkward and hard to do well. The other problem is that it often feels futile in America because the person can just go to a different church. And so I think we've kind of failed from both sides. I think as congregants, we don't like it and we don't accept it. And as pastors, American pastors, it's hard to do well, and we don't like doing it. And so there's 10 other things you could do instead and fill your day productively. Yep. Yeah, so I think that's absolutely true. It's, you know, and it is, and that is allowing a cultural value to control what we do as Christians. And it's easy to see how the Greco-Romans were doing that. It's harder to see how you're doing it yourself, because the things culture taught you, especially things that are really prevalent, just feel like the environment. I mean, sometimes you don't even consciously think about them. Kind of like the fish know they're wet.
And isn't it too, like, oh, judge not, lest you be judged, and you think, oh, if you're doing this, then I'm judging you, and that's wrong. I think that's also a thing that Christians have drawn away from.
Yeah.
And like the, you know, don't judge your brother without taking the plank out of your own eyes, and now everyone's just afraid to say anything about anyone.
Yeah, and so, you know, that's a positive thing, is that we are told in the Gospels, judge not, lest you be judged. But I think what we sometimes think is, well, that means I can never comment that something I observe is wrong. That's not really what it means, in my opinion. What that is saying is, do not pass judgment on someone. You are in no place to decide someone else's status before God. What Paul says in Corinthians is that you do have the ability to comment on their behavior, and he calls them to do that. He specifically says, judge people inside the church in that way. Don't bother to judge outsiders that way, but you do have the ability to comment and try to redirect behavior. That's different than passing judgment on someone as a person and what their status is before God. That's kind of a fine distinction, and so it's easy, if you're not interested in church discipline, to use that principle. Anyone have follow-up on that? So I think that's a good point. Yeah, I agree. And that's very similar to the other point about using the principle of judge not, lest you be judged, to avoid discipline. The obligation to love is often used as an excuse not to confront behavior that is clearly departing from biblical standards. It reminds me of a quote one of my seminary professors did, is that as we were studying church history, he said, church history is not littered with bad people doing bad things for bad reasons. It is full of good people who had good reasons doing bad things. And I think the goal of these pastors and these other churches is to love people into the kingdom. That's what they would tell you they were doing and what their motive was. But they're operating from what I would argue is not a biblical understanding of how love really supposed to work. So part of love is being honest about where we are and what we're doing and speaking truth to each other, and that includes redirecting. You know, if I was standing up here with a giant piece of donut hole stuck to my face, I would want one of you to raise your hand and say, hey, that's kind of distracting. Could you please knock that off? Right? So if I'm out there running around doing something clearly contrary to biblical principles, you're kind of just helping me out by knocking the donut off my face. Yeah. And it's kind of the easy road in some respects. Love is hard if you do it right. And, you know, it's very easy to think you understand what love is based on your cultural understanding. And part of being a Christian and following Christ is understanding what love really means and how to do it well. And that's really hard. I mean, it forces you to change things that were ingrained in you from your childhood.
I don't know if any of you have ever experienced the church discipline happening in front of you. When I was in college, these two college kids got pregnant, but they wanted to be married in our church, our Baptist church there. And they were requested there was counseling, and they had been requested to apologize to the church for their sin. And so one Sunday morning after church, they stood up in front of everybody and in tears expressed their sorrow for their sin, asked forgiveness for their sin. Their parents came up, both sets of parents came up, and there was that. And you, I have remembered this for a lifetime. You just knew the Holy Spirit was there. You just knew it was the right way of doing it. It wasn't just brush it under the table and go ahead with what you wanted, which was a fancy wedding. You must forget that later. It was a very, very spiritual experience, and one that I felt my whole life I felt like it was the right thing to do. And as a church, I think we shy away from it because we think it's just going to be sticky and horrible and nobody's going to benefit from it.
Yeah, I agree. If it done well, I think it could be one of the most impactful experiences we have as believers. And, you know, Paul is willing to use the emotions that would come from something like that for the purpose of positive change. He doesn't want people to wallow in shame, but use it for positive change, he's willing to do. You know, the flip side, and this is another reason I think churches struggle with it, is that you, if you live long enough, have probably heard stories about church discipline gone horribly wrong, where it wasn't done well and has terrible consequences. And I think that is yet another reason why pastors avoid it, is they're afraid of doing it incorrectly. And, you know, one of the weird ways it can go wrong that I've heard multiple stories about is like disciplining the wrong person in the situation. You're like, how can that happen? But one of my coworkers has a grandmother. Decades ago, husband leaves her. She's in the lurch. They eventually get divorced. She didn't want it. And then the church imposes discipline on her, but not him, because, of course, he's long gone. It's like, what? That, you know, why did you think that was right? And so you hear a story like that, and then the impact it has on the people who knew about it and saw the unfairness and how it was handled, and you're just like, well, I'm never doing church discipline again. And that's not the right takeaway either. But it's, I mean, it is really easy to mess up. And so that's part of what scares us, I think, about it. You got a comment? And so it sounds like one of the things that helped it be positive in the long run was getting encouragement from other believers that came in the form of letters. Was there anything else the church did in hindsight that you thought helped make it positive? So I think, you know.
I wanted it because what you said was yeast, it was so accepted. I mean, God, from Christian counselors, you don't need to, they're going to judge you, you know? And it's okay if you love each other, but it's not that, you know? I know it is wrong, so it's another statement that what you did was wrong.
So some of the things that I think would help, if you ever got to the point where you felt like something had to be done in public, is my thought would be, and I don't know what Randy thought on this, I didn't get the chance to chat with him, would be you wouldn't do it at a Sunday morning service where you could have visitors wandering in or guests. It would make more sense to have a members meeting on a Sunday night. To me, it would make sense that you begin the meeting by saying, the reason we're gathered here is because we do believe we're a family. This particular thing we're discussing tonight is a family matter. We want you to understand why we're doing this is because we are committed to everyone in this family, including the people that are involved in this situation. And it'd be very important to reaffirm, I think, from the leadership that the goal here is to continue loving these people and that we all just want to conform to Christ. And then I think it would be very important afterwards for people in the congregation to confirm that's the goal. And then, you know, it's on the person to choose how they react to it. Well, let's talk a little bit about the documents we've come up with. I think they're good documents, which is a good foundation. The rub is, well, how well do we use those? So if you look at the bottom of page 3, our purpose statement, and Don does a good job, so does Tanner, of reminding us of it on Sunday morning. The first two lines are really what I think apply here. We are becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, You could interpret that as an individual pursuit, except for the next line. We are living as a family of disciples. And so we're reminded in this church on a weekly basis, our goal is not for this to be individual, it's to be a community, in a particular kind of special community of family. Then if you look at section 4 of our bylaws, and my formatting did some weird things here. One of the things, whether you knew it or not, when you became a member here, that you agreed to is to be subject to our bylaws. And I think this is a really important way of getting over some of our cultural values, is the concept of, hey, you agreed to this. I think one thing America does well, maybe better than any other society ever has, is we understand the power of contracts and agreements and the importance of enforcing them. And so church membership, I think, is really one of the keys to getting to healthy church discipline in America, is that, hey, when you chose to be a member here, you actually agreed to something. Our statement is, a member whose conduct or belief is contrary to biblical principles shall be admonished in love by the elder board, and if necessary, disciplined in accordance with scriptural teachings as set forth in some of the passages we've talked about. And so that is assuming the motive will be love, it will be done lovingly, and it'll be progressive, so we aren't going to jump to calling a special meeting to talk about you or you without first trying to work through it in less embarrassing and awkward ways. But ultimately, if you look at section 6 of our bylaws, your membership can be terminated as a result of discipline. That's discussed in C. So one way your membership can be terminated is as a result of disciplinary action against such person and concomitant non-repentance of such person. And it talks about how we can have a regular or special meeting of the congregation, because some things in our church do need to be put to a vote. For those who are really into it, it would require a 20% quorum, so 20% of the members or more, and then 60% of the people present would have to confirm the recommendation. So I don't remember that ever happening in the 20 years while I've been here. I do know there have been situations where the elders have been able to work with people privately through a situation. Sometimes that's successful. Sometimes the person chooses to leave, leaves the church. But we do have in place a foundation that would allow us to do it, but it's really, really hard. Questions about the first E free goal? All right. Okay. Well, let's move on to something that also hits us as Americans, lawsuits. So chapter 6 starts with, if any of you has a dispute, and really the word here is a legal claim, with another, and in context, he clearly means another believer, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. And another way to interpret that, that's the NIV version, is do some of you dare, having a legal claim against another believer, to bring it for judgment before the unrighteous and not before the holy ones? So the emphasis in Paul's dismay, and this is a statement of dismay, is not so much that there are things that happen that make one believer think they have a legal claim against another. It's what's happening to resolve it. It's that they're actually going to the Romans and asking for justice from the Romans instead of from the believing community. Okay? And so one caveat here is what everything we're going to discuss would not apply if you think you have a claim against an unbeliever. So that's a whole different kettle of fish that we're not talking about today. We're talking about what happens if you have someone in your community of believers that you think you have a legal claim against. And Paul's response as to why that should not happen is another rhetorical question. Do you not know that the saints or the holy ones, by which he just means believers, will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? So Paul is assuming here that the Corinthians will agree with him, and it's probably because he taught them that Christ is coming back. I'm sure he taught them Christ is going to judge the world. Christ is God the Father's instrument of judgment. But evidently, he also taught them that believers somehow participate in that. And there's not a lot about that in Scripture in other places. So this would be one of the places you could go to say, hey, in addition to inheriting Christ's kingdom, we actually participate in judging the world, which has been in opposition to God and Christianity ever since time immemorial. There is one other passage, like if you flipped over to Matthew 19, it's focused more on unbelieving Israelites than the world in general. So at 19:28, this is Jesus. I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, so Jesus also taught, I'm coming back, and at that point I will exercise authority over the earth. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he talks about the reward for all believers. And you can kind of think, well, by implication, looks like some people might be participating in the judgment in Revelation 20. But regardless of how often it's mentioned in other places, Paul clearly thinks he taught it to the believers. And the implication is if you will participate in that much more significant judgment someday, are you not competent to decide whether Bartholomew charged too much for this bushel of flour to Susie? Can't you decide that? And can't you decide what would be fair to remedy that situation? Then he makes the same point an even stranger way to us. He says, do you not know that we will judge angels? If you simply look at other epistles, there's not a lot about judgment of angels. If you look at Jude and 2 Peter 2:4, those verses clearly indicate that some fallen angels are being held for judgment. If you go to the Gospels, every now and then when Jesus encounters a demon, the demon will say something like, are you here to judge me before the appointed time? And so we do know that fallen angels experience a judgment. The idea that believers would participate with Christ along with that is hard to find in the New Testament, but Paul clearly believes it. Maybe you can find hints that something like that happens in Revelation 19 to 20. But again, his point is, think about how significant that is. Are you not then competent to judge everyday, daily matters? So then he makes a very sarcastic point. He says, therefore, if you have disputes about such everyday matters, appoint as judges even those of little account in the church. So he's basically saying, because of this theological principle, even the most pathetic person among you with the worst judgment is competent to decide a trivial matter, like a legal claim you might bring in the Roman courts. So very big claim. I don't think Paul's saying that's the preferred way to resolve this problem, But it would be better than the two of you duking it out in front of the Romans. He says, I say this to shame you. So that's an indication. He's using sarcasm font. Then he gives a better solution. Is it possible there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute among believers? So his preferred method is that you not, I guess he would back up, and by the end of the chapter we can say he'd rather there not be disputes of this kind among you. But if there are, and we know in this lifetime stuff happens, would it not be better to figure out a believer, a panel of believers that you could submit this to, and they could give you a decision? Probably wouldn't be perfect, but it'd be something everyone could live with. You could bury the conflict and everybody could move on. That would be better than going in front of the Romans. So he says, instead, you've been doing this. One brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated. And then he offers a backstop, because Paul probably knows in Corinth, they didn't have the ability to force another believer to resolve a dispute that way. They can't stop by force someone from going to the Roman courts. So he offers a fallback. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated or defrauded? And this is really un-American. You know, you don't have to demand the apology. You don't have to say, well, this involves money and I can't live without money. Right? As a Christian, do you not believe that God knows you need money? And has he not said in the Gospels, he makes sure you know what you need? So you really could suck it up and get on with your life. I mean, that is an option, to have a valid claim against another believer and just choose not to sue him. That is an option, Paul is saying. And wouldn't it be better than suing them in front of the Romans? Well, you know, why would he think that? I think part of the reasons he might think that are that if you go back to the Gospels, one of the things we're told is that love among believers and our unity is a sign to non-Christians that the gospel is authentic. And when two believers go in front of a secular court and they have this kind of fight, that is a signal to the rest of the world that that stuff about unity and Christian love is garbage. We're no different than you guys. So why become a Christian? And I think Paul is very hard on anything that he thinks is detrimental to the advancement of the gospel. Another point is that unity among believers is cited as an assurance of salvation. So working things out is actually one of the things we can do to assure ourselves that, hey, we have an authentic relationship with Christ. So I think those are part of the reasons he's so hard on this. Another thing to think through is that if you choose to let this go, I think a typical American thing is, well, how will he learn if I don't sue him? If I let this go, he'll just do it again to other people. So, you know, I am doing the Lord's work by training this guy that you can't do this, you especially can't do it to me, but I don't want you to do it to anybody else, right? It's about the principle. I'll think about the principle when I cash the check. Right? So, learning to suffer unjustly is one of the hardest things we as Americans have to learn, but it is the heart of the gospel, right? Christ is the ultimate example of unjust suffering. And Peter tells believers, look, if you suffer for doing bad, so what? You kind of deserved it. But if you suffer for doing good, that's really Christ-like. And so it's important to remember that we are doing something Christ-like, and the other person never actually gets away with it. Right? Galatians tells us we all reap what we sow. The one who ultimately distributes that consequence is God. Paul has just said the judgment God administers on the day of the Lord dwarfs whatever legal remedy a human court could impose on this person. If you accept that is real and that's reality, isn't it more important to make sure you're on the right side of that ultimate judgment than to get whatever paltry, imperfect remedy you could get from a secular court? Like, one of the things you hear over and over and over again in the lawsuits, especially like if it involves wrongful death or a crime that involves a death, we can't bring this person back. That's what we all want, is we wish this person had not died. We can't do that. So the best we can do is send the wrongdoer to prison, or we can award you in a civil case some money, but that's not really what you want. And so are you really letting go of that much? Because God will punish this other person. The church could even administer spiritual discipline on the person. Isn't it better to make sure you're following Christ than to have this legal remedy? But then he turns around and he says some things finally to the wrongdoer in this situation. He says, instead of being willing to accept wrong, you do wrong. And so he's not happy with the defendant who has wronged the other believer either. He's not pro-fraud. He says, you cheat other brothers. You should not do this. And he reminds them, do you not know that the unrighteous or the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? So you, the defendant in this situation, are actually at risk of something much worse than anything a Roman court can do to you. If this is your lifestyle, you're at risk of being found not to be a genuine believer. And that is much worse than what could happen to you in a Roman court. And then he lists other people, not just swindlers, but the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. And it's all talking about behavior. So it's talking about people who actually act in this way as a lifestyle. And he's saying, if that's your lifestyle, you're not a genuine believer. You're at risk of this terrible judgment that's worse than the secular judgment. So stop ripping each other off. So he really addresses the guy who wants to sue another believer, tells him, knock it off. There are better ways. He tells the believing community, you need to stop this stuff that's going on. And he gets on the defendant's case. And you need to stop making other people want to sue you. So everybody catches it in this chapter. And then he ends on a positive note. He says, that is what some of you were. So he acknowledges some of the Corinthians that he believes are genuine believers lived this lifestyle, all of which was common in Corinth. All the things he listed were common among males in Corinth, especially. And he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So as so often in Paul, he says, look, if you really believe in Christ, you are given this new identity, so act like your new identity, not like your old cultural identity. So stop doing the stuff that makes other people want to sue you. All right, questions, comments, concerns about suing people? Yeah. Yeah.
This is, you know, isn't that bad or whatever it is. But I really like the last verse too. But you were washed and sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord.
Yep, I agree. It's a very hopeful ending. And, you know, part of the reason the deception is so powerful is that if you grow up in America, our court system seems huge. Like, we have so much entertainment, novels, TV shows, movies that are set around legal stuff. People constantly in our culture threaten to sue each other. Oh, the dreaded letter from the lawyer arrives, you know? And it just seems so huge. And when you read Paul's letters, it immediately strikes you that what's huge to Paul is the judgment Christ is going to administer. And from Paul's viewpoint, he doesn't know when it's going to happen, but it's right around the corner. From his viewpoint, it's the next big thing God is going to do. And it's real. And so we need to remind ourselves that that is actually the huge thing, even though we don't hear about it much in our culture. And that's what he's trying to remind the Corinthians, because to some extent they fought the same battle. Jesus seems small compared to the Roman Empire and its power, but we need to remember it's actually the huge thing, and these little things that give rise to lawsuits are not as big as sometimes we think they are. There is actually a ministry called the Peacemakers that tries to put shoes to this, and you can actually hire them if you think you have a legal dispute with another believer to try to provide some sort of Christian arbitration in a non-secular setting. So if you wanted to try and work things out, you would need the other person to agree to it. I don't know how often you get two believers who are willing to agree to this. So I don't know how much they've been actually able to accomplish, but they've been around for decades now. So that's out there, for whatever it's worth. All right. Okay. Managed to use up all the time. See you next week.